that enriches the other three aspects of the Elijah lesson. So we're going to see that the threads that were created in the literal life of the man Elijah are going to be, it's a thread, the principal thread is going to be something that carries all the way through all four aspects. Now, Elijah's name is revealing because in the Hebrew, it means the strength of Jehovah, the strength of Jehovah. Now, the Greek equivalent is defined as my God is Jehovah. And when we look at the details of the life of Elijah, we see that he was true to both definitions of his name. He was indeed a faithful prophet, a faithful teacher, a faithful mouthpiece of Jehovah. And God gave Jehovah considerable strength to carry out some very difficult assignments. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about the very early life of Elijah. The Bible first introduces Elijah to us when he is already an adult prophet. Elijah lived around 900 BC during the reigns of the 10 tribe kingdoms of Israel. And those 10 tribe kings during which Elijah lived were Ahab, Ahaziah, and Joram. Elijah was a rugged man. He spent much of his life in the wild. And he lived off the land in harsh conditions. He dressed in rough and primitive clothing, camel hair and sheepskin. So outwardly, we would say, with all due respect, Elijah probably was not going to win any beauty awards just from the outward appearance. He was not pretty. However, we must not let Elijah's rough exterior give us the impression that he was crude, or that he was inarticulate or uneducated, because those conclusions would be incorrect. Quite the contrary, Elijah was apparently a highly respected educator of the Word of God. Some Bible historians suggest that he became the superintendent of the school of the prophets, which we understand was started by the prophet Samuel. Elijah was a nomad. He moved around Israel as an itinerant mouthpiece and teacher of God. And oftentimes he moved around Israel as a fugitive. God led him all over the country. He was not just in one small area of the promised land. We know he was from Tishbe. It was Elijah the Tishbite. So he was from Tishbe, which is in the eastern part of the country. Then he spent some time in Samaria, which was in the central part of the land. Then the Dead Sea area, which is in the southeastern section. And then all the way up to Sidon, which is in the extreme north. Then he spent some time in Mount Carmel, which was in the west central area of the land. And then on all the way down to Horeb, which is in the Sinai Desert, which is actually outside of and therefore south of Israel proper. Elijah spent the last part of his life in Gilgal, and then Bethel, and then Jericho, and sometime along the Jordan River. So clearly what we draw from this, of this overall experience of his itinerancy, is that he had no continuing city. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? No permanent home. Sometime he even lived in caves. Now, it's very insightful, we believe, to know something of the religious condition of the Israelites during Elijah's life. At this time, Israel was engaging in the worship of Baal, idol worship, immorality worship, and worse. Baal worship services, we are told, included the slaying of children, if you can believe that. And it actually included prostitution as a part of the worship services. Baal was not new. Baal worship was not new because some 600 years prior to Elijah, therefore putting us around 1500 BC, Moses contended with Baal worship amongst some of the Israelites. The Moabites and the Midianites practiced this worship, which had spread to and infected the Israelites from these neighboring countries. However, during Elijah's life, Baal worship, while it had been in existence and had infected the Israelites for a number of years, during Elijah's life, Baal worship was elevated to a new level. It was elevated to an unprecedented level. Ahab had become the king of the northern or the ten tribe kingdom. In violation of Israelite law, Ahab married Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was not an Israelite. She was a Phoenician princess. She was the daughter of a Sidonian king whose name was Ethbaal. Now, Jezebel's culture embraced Baal worship. Baal worship was just part and parcel of Jezebel's DNA. Jezebel brought Baal worship with her into Israel when she married Ahab. Jezebel was a very powerful character. Ahab had really become her puppet. He kind of did whatever she really wanted him to do. So she caused him to bring Baal worship, not just into Israel, but actually into the royal court of Israel. Jezebel thus caused Ahab to elevate apostate worship and put it on the royal throne of Israel. It had never been there before. So this was a new precedent. Ahab built altars to Baal. Jezebel brought some 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah into the royal court. Furthermore, Jezebel wanted no competition with her prophets. And so she began exterminating the prophets of God. Baal worship had Israel firmly in its grip and even had it on its throne. These were the demoralizing and hostile conditions that Elijah faced during his life. Now, there are several of Elijah's experiences that may well illustrate, and we believe do illustrate, certain features of God's plan. For example, the 3.5 years of drought and famine in the land. The 3.5 years of hibernation by Elijah. His being fed by the ravens would be another experience that he had, which would illustrate certain features of God's plan. His resuscitation of the widow's son. Elijah's deep depression. And yes, even the experience where he had a personal wish to die. He was so depressed. His personal observance of the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and the still small voice, which he saw from just outside a cave down in Mount Horeb. His pronouncement of God's judgment, as well as God's pronouncement of the death sentence upon Ahab and Jezebel. His travels through Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and traversing the Jordan River before the Lord took him. All these certainly illustrate well certain features of God's plan. However, it seems that all of these experiences that we've just now mentioned, and no doubt many others, are really ancillary to the main concept that Elijah pictures that we wish to focus on today. Now, this one main concept is the common thread that weaves through all four aspects of the greater Elijah lesson that we wish to focus on today. This one main concept is illustrated in the drama that occurred on Mount Carmel that's brought to our attention in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, we recall the circumstances of this experience. There was at this time a national controversy regarding godly worship as compared with or contrasted with ungodly worship. There was a national controversy, kind of like what we have today in our country. Lots of controversies, lots of divisions between parties opposing each other. Some of the Israel's kings and their subjects embraced godly worship, and others embraced Satan worship, Baal worship. So God devised a plan that he would execute through Elijah to address this God versus Baal controversy And he was going to do this on a national stage. This wasn't going to be in some obscure corner where very few people knew about it. This would be a controversy that would appear on the national stage of Israel. God's strategy was to demonstrate to a national audience who was the true God and who was the false God. Now, in organizing this test, it's important and useful to know that God gave the Baal worshipers three distinct advantages. He gave them advantages to win this controversy. Why? Because it would help to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was no fraud in this drama. First, the location. Mount Carmel was chosen as the test site. Why? Because it was one of Baal's main worship sites. Friends, this was like giving the other team the home field advantage. If you have two baseball teams and the one challenges the other one to a contest, and the one to whom the contest is offered says, "We'll come over to your field and play the game in front of your hometown fans." Home field advantage would be certainly something that would favor the Baal worshipers. Second, the second advantage was that the two bulls were chosen to be used. One would be placed on Baal's altar of sacrifice, and the other would be placed on God's stone altar. Now, why were bulls chosen? Why not some other animal? Well, Baal means bull. A bull, therefore, is Baal's own animal. You know, again, this is like the two baseball teams, where the team that is receiving the challenge to contest with the other team says, "Look, we'll not only come over to your home field advantage in front of your fans, but we'll come over and we won't even bring our bats and balls with us. We're going to use your equipment on your field." The third advantage that God gave the Baal worshipers was that the test involved fire. Now, which god would light the fire and consume the respective bull? Well, creating a fire should have been, pardon the expression, a piece of cake for Baal. Why? Because Baal is associated with storms and rain. Now, a god who truly controls the storms should easily be able to send down a lightning bolt to start a little fire. That shouldn't be very hard. So that was the three advantages. But in addition to the three advantages that God gave the Baal worshipers to prove no fraud, to make the test even more convincing to the onlookers, God gave himself a huge visible disadvantage in winning this contest. God directed Elijah to douse the bull and the wood fuel not once, but three times. So everything was totally soaked. Now we know how the test went. The Baal worshipers pleaded with Baal all day long. Nothing. No response. It was then Elijah's turn. He prayed to God that God would demonstrate himself to this national crowd. And God, of course, unlike Baal, responded immediately. He ignited the fire. He not only ignited the fire, but the fire cremated everything, as we read in the record. It cremated the bull. It cremated the wood fuel under the bowl. It cremated the water, completely evaporated it. It cremated the stones. And the Bible tells us that it even cremated the soil that was around the altar. That's pretty convincing to anybody who would be looking on. Now, what was God's ultimate goal of this dramatic test? Was it just to prove his muscle? No. Elijah tells us the goal in two different verses in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18:21. And there we read, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Note very carefully how Elijah presented this test to Israel. "You, Israelites, have a choice. You are at liberty to either choose God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you can choose Baal. Elijah did not say to Israel, convert to God right here and now, or you will be dead in 10 minutes. No, God did not force the Israelites to choose him. They had the option. They had the liberty. They had the freedom of choice to either choose God or choose Baal. Let's look at verse 37, which gives us a further insight into the reason, the ultimate goal for this dramatic test. 1 Kings 18:37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, in his prayer, Elijah fully reveals God's goal. It was simply to turn the hearts of the Israelites, the sincere Israelites, back to God. Turn their hearts back to worshiping God. Turn their hearts back to obeying the old law covenant. But note here once again, the goal was not to turn the hearts of all the Israelites back to God at this particular point, but rather the goal was only to turn back the hearts of those who desired, who chose, who opted to return to God, and to get themselves back into harmony with obeying the old law covenant from which they had, many of them had strayed so far. God never expected this test to turn back to him the hearts of every Israelite, because that was not the goal. If it was the goal, then God failed miserably, because Israel continued Baal worship at least until the Assyrians exiled them, which was about in 700 BC. So that's roughly 200 years after this drama with Elijah. And also, the southern kingdom, the two-tribe kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, continued Baal worship until Babylon exiled them, roughly 100 years after the Assyrians were exiled. So God's test on Mount Carmel did its designed job perfectly. We sometimes think of it as a failure, but from God's point of view, this test was 100% successful, because we are told that 7,000 Israelites chose God. So it had its designed impact, the impact that God himself had chosen. Now, we suggest that the Mount Carmel drama reveals the main concept of all four aspects of the Elijah lesson. That main concept can be boiled down to one short phrase: reconcile the willing back to God. Reconcile the willing back to God. Well, let's look at our second aspect of the greater Elijah lesson, and that's with John the Baptist. Now, the Jews knew how Elijah's life concluded. They knew he had been taken up in a storm. They expected Elijah to return to earth in the flesh. Now, the Jews believed that Elijah would return to earth and get the people ready for Messiah. Incidentally, just as an aside, many Jews still expect Elijah today to return. Not today, but in our day, Jews still believe that Elijah will return as a visible person on earth. Because at Passover time, they set out a glass of wine and they leave the door open so that Elijah can come walking in to their Passover celebration. Now, when John the Baptist began his public ministry preaching repentance and the imminency of Messiah, the Pharisees pulled him aside and quizzed him. Are you, John, the returned Elias? We know this was a fair question. The Jews noticed several outward similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a zealous preacher, just like Elijah. He dressed just like Elijah. He dressed in animal hides, not very pretty. He lived and preached out in the country. He preached in the wilderness, just like Elijah preached out in the wilderness. He lived off the land like Elijah. He nourished himself with locusts and wild honey. But in response to their quizzing him, John answered, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm simply that nameless voice foretold by the prophet Isaiah. I am only the nobody, helping to prepare the willing of Israel to receive their Messiah." Now, John the Baptist clearly denied being the returned man Elijah, who had been taken up in a whirlwind some 900 years prior to John the Baptist's life. However, even though John himself denied being the returned Elijah, shortly after John's denial, Jesus announced that John the Baptist is the Elijah to fleshly Israel. Let's consider a few verses. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11, 13, and 14, which we'll read in part. Matthew 11, 11, 13, and 14. Among those, by the way, this is Jesus speaking, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who was to come. We'll look at another verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 13. Mark 9, 13. We'll read this from the NIV, also Jesus speaking here, Mark 9, 13. "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Clearly, Jesus tells us that to the fleshly Israelites who accepted John the Baptist's message, he is the Elijah. Now, Jesus was not saying that John the Baptist was some kind of a reincarnated Elijah. No, what he meant was that John the Baptist was going forth, and in his ministry, he went forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Just like Elijah, John the Baptist wanted the Israelites to repent of the sins that they had been committing against the old law covenant. And just like Elijah, John the Baptist was urging Israel to get back into obeying their agreement, their covenant obligations that they had made with God at the time of Moses. Why? Why would John be emphasizing this idea of getting themselves back into harmony with the old law covenant? What would that have to do with anything? Well, getting themselves back into harmony with the old law covenant would prepare them to receive the Messiah. Now, what's the connection between the old law covenant and being ready to receive the Messiah? Well, obedience to the old law covenant would clean up their hearts. Heart reform was critical to being ready. Furthermore, the prophetic or the ceremonial features of the old law covenant, such as Moses' tabernacle. Moses' tabernacle was a part of the prophetic or ceremonial features of the old law covenant. This profiled the Messiah. So, by getting themselves back into harmony with the old law covenant, by studying the old law covenant, getting refamiliarized with it and in harmony with it, the Israelites would readily recognize Messiah when they saw him. So by cleaning up their hearts and by studying the details of the old law covenant, they would be ready to receive the Messiah. And that's what John the Baptist was trying to get them to understand and to do. So here's the question. Was John the Baptist's Elijah work that he was doing, his reconciliation work, was it a failure or was it a success? Well, in one sense, like the literal man Elijah, it failed. Because most of the nation still did not respond. They still did not repent. We know that the Jewish leadership, for example, the scribes and the Pharisees and so on, we know that they didn't change. They didn't repent. In fact, Israel as a nation was entirely destroyed at the end of the 1845-year period of favor in AD 70. The entire nation was destroyed because they refused to repent. However, many Israelites, individual Israelites, did repent. They did rededicate themselves to the old law covenant. So just like Elijah's work, God never designed or expected John's work to convert the entire nation. God's goal for John's work was again to find a faithful remnant. And this is evidenced by the nature and the process of John's ministry. Notice that John's message, his repentance message, was a call, an invitation to repentance. Once again, it was not a death threat. John never said to anybody, "You'd better convert today or you will die tomorrow." No, at this point in the plan, God was only looking for a faithful few ready in heart and in mind to accept the Messiah. In nearly all respects, John's ministry was the same as Elijah's. It was only to one nation, Israel, one tiny nation. It was for the same purpose of finding a faithful remnant, and it would have the same degree of success. In both cases, it was an invitation, not a death threat, no compulsion. All these similarities are why Jesus rightfully said that if you Israelites can receive it, John is Elijah. For each one who listened to and who listened to John the Baptist and who responded, repented, John had done in Elijah work in that particular person. Well, let's now consider and go on to our third aspect of the four aspects of the Elijah lesson. We're looking at here the church in the flesh. Now, for this discussion, we want to start with the foundational prophecy from God through Malachi. And no doubt we are all very familiar with this because this is the central focus of the study on Elijah in volume 2. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, the Jews rely on this very text for their belief that Malachi is saying that the literal man Elijah will reappear on earth. But we offer three reasons why we believe that Malachi is here referring to the church in the flesh. He's referring to a corporate, a collective Elijah, if you will, not the literal man Elijah. The first reason is that no man can return to life until Jesus first returns and pays over the ransom price and releases Adam and all of his progeny. Now, if we look at it, we see that Malachi's Elijah appears before Jesus returns. Not after, but before. So Malachi's reverse sequence, we suggest, legally rules out the man Elijah from being who that the prophet Malachi is speaking of. The second reason is that Malachi 4:6 refers to the earth. Now, this suggests that Malachi's Elijah does not a work in one little tiny spot on the globe, but rather that the Malachi's Elijah does a global work. Not just a local work in Israel, not just a regional work, but a worldwide work. That condition rules out the man Elijah, and it certainly rules out John the Baptist, because their work did not extend beyond the boundaries of Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. The third reason that we believe that Malachi's Elijah is the church in the flesh rather than a literal man Elijah is based on the command in verse 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. That verse reads, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb." Now Malachi, in Malachi 4:4, here refers, we believe, to the old law covenant that was made with Israel. But recall also that Jesus enlarged on that law, because he taught in Matthew 22 that the law, the whole law of Israel, really meant in this larger perspective, in this more clear, this more comprehensive aspect, to love God supremely and love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, the law of Moses that Malachi referred to is simply what you and I know as the law of love. That law doesn't apply just to natural Israelites. The law of love is God's law that applies to everyone. That's the law that everyone should be obeying and living up to, and in due time will. Loving God supremely and thy neighbor as thyself is the exact message that the church has been preaching globally for a long time. What does loving God supremely mean? Well, it means, first of all, turning from sin. It means entering into a covenant with God. It means doing God's will. Now, this is the same message that Elijah and John the Baptist preached to natural Israel. Obey your covenant and do God's will. Get your heart right, get your mind right. Get reconciled with God. Love God supremely. In other words, live your covenant. If you are not in the right condition of heart and mind, you are not going to be able to recognize Jesus when he returns. Get in the right heart condition before Jesus returns, because that's the only way that you will be able to recognize Jesus. Now, several New Testament scriptures confirm that Malachi's Elijah is the church in the flesh. The church in the flesh includes Jesus when he was in the flesh. It includes the apostles when they were in the flesh. And indeed, it includes all the saints who are in the flesh, beginning with Jesus. Jesus himself declared that he himself is a member of Malachi's Elijah, because Jesus did a reconciliation work in Israel. We read in Mark chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Mark 9, 11 and 12. And they, the disciples, asked him, Jesus. So here we have the disciples asking Jesus a question. And they're asking, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he, Jesus, answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Now Jesus said here in this verse that the Son of Man is a member of Malachi's Elijah class. Jesus was on an Elijah mission. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Matthew 15, 24, Jesus tells us the mission that he was on. And Jesus here speaking, I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus' message of reconciliation was to the entire house. In other words, the entire nation is what is meant here by the house of Israel, the entire nation. And at this point that Jesus spoke these words, the nation of Israel was still within their 1845-year period of favor. So this still fit. They still had an opportunity to take advantage of this invitation to become one of the unlost sheep, so to speak. But Jesus well knew that only the lost sheep, that is to say, only some individuals of the house of Israel, of the nation of Israel, would respond. And just like Elijah and John the Baptist, Jesus was only expecting a remnant of Israel to receive him as the Messiah. And just like Elijah and John the Baptist, Jesus, the Son of Man, as he refers to himself in this text in Mark 9, would suffer greatly in carrying out his part of the Elijah mission, just like Elijah suffered greatly, and just like John the Baptist suffered greatly for carrying out the Elijah mission. Jesus, the head of the church in the flesh, started Malachi's Elijah work within the boundaries of Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. However, Jesus directed the rest of Malachi's Elijah to extend that work around the globe. Two verses give us this very clear insight. Matthew 24:14. Jesus here speaking says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Another verse in Matthew 28:19 echoes what we just read in Matthew 24:14. Matthew 28:19 reads in part, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." A very direct command, a very direct piece of instruction given by Jesus to the body members of Malachi's Elijah class. Now, as we look back in history, we see that the Lord's people have preached the law of love. Love God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. The Lord's people in the flesh have preached this law of love globally. Has the global ministry of Malachi's Elijah class, that is to say the fleshly class, the church in the flesh, has it been a failure or has it been a success? Well, we often, and most of the time, probably more often than not, characterize it as a failure. And certainly it appears to have failed. Not only failed, but failed miserably. Obviously, most of the world of mankind has not been reconciled to God. The gospel message has circled the globe, but most have not responded. Most are still in spiritual darkness. However, some did hear and did respond. Some have dedicated themselves to a covenant relationship with God. And this limited response was all that God intended. And that makes Malachi's Elijah work, from God's perspective, a 100% success. Now, how do we know that God's will was only to find a small number during the gospel age? Well, we offer two reasons that we believe that this was God's objective. First, we look at the message of earthly ministry of Jesus in the church in the flesh since Jesus' day. Once again, just as we saw, like with Elijah and John, the message consisted of an invitation, a call. In Mark 8:34, Jesus says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Once again, this global Elijah work did not consist of a death threat, become my disciple today or die tomorrow. This message was in the nature of an opportunity. The people could take advantage of it or not. Their option. Just like Elijah, we see here, how long halt ye between two choices? Choose God or choose Baal. It's your choice. If God's goal was to convert the entire world, he would have designed a much more effective plan than just an invitation. Now, the second reason we know or believe that Malachi's Elijah work was only to find a faithful remnant is that Paul tells us this in Romans 11:1-5. Romans 11:1-5, which we read in part. "Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Paul here is drawing in a simple analogy between the Elijah work of the Jewish age and that of the gospel age. God did not intend Elijah or his extension, John, or even Jesus, to convert all of Israel in the Jewish age. 7,000, which is a relatively small number, 7,000, a remnant, was all that God was looking for in Elijah's day in the Jewish age. Likewise, a small number, a remnant, was all that God was looking for in the church's day in the gospel age. In both ages, the remnant was all that was needed to faithfully announce the advent of Jesus. Now, when we compare all three ministries of Elijah, John the Baptist, and the church in the flesh, we see striking similarities. The purpose and the scope of all three was limited. The purpose was not to convert all of Israel. It was not to convert all of the global population. The purpose in all cases was to find a faithful remnant, who would recognize the Messiah, be prepared to recognize the Messiah, a faithful remnant who would announce his presence at the first advent and also at the second advent. In all three cases, the Elijah goal, from God's point of view, was 100% successful because the remnant was found and Messiah's advent was announced. Now let's consider the fourth and final aspect of our greater Elijah lesson, the church glorified. We suggest that the church glorified is as much a part of the greater Elijah lesson as the first three aspects that we've already discussed. The Elijah lesson does not end when the last member of the church goes beyond the veil. The Elijah lesson continues. This aspect of the Elijah lesson is not generally discussed. Yet without it, we suggest that the Elijah lesson, the fullness of that lesson, is unfinished. Jesus personally gives us the scriptural basis for this grand finale of the Elijah lesson in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Matthew 17, 10 and 11. We read this from the Diaglot because the King James is definitely misleading. And this and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" He, Jesus, answering, said, "Elijah indeed comes and will restore all things." Now notice carefully the slight yet the huge difference between the disciples' question and Jesus' answer. The disciples used the word "first" in their question because they were asking about the church in the flesh. The disciples were asking about the Elijah that comes before Jesus returns, which of course is the church in the flesh. However, in Jesus' response, notice he does not use the word "first." Why? Because he's not talking about the church in the flesh. Jesus is talking about the church in glory. He's talking about the glorified agent, the divine agent that will carry out the restitution of the world of mankind. Here, as Jesus often does, he uses the disciples' question to introduce a new concept, a higher concept, a higher lesson. And this higher lesson is the glorified Elijah. The church in glory fully accomplishes God's global plan of reconciliation. Jesus' enlargement or extension of the Elijah lesson to the church in glory is perfectly logical. It makes perfect sense. You know, the final aspect of this Elijah lesson is consistent with the entire Elijah sequence, from Elijah to John the Baptist to the church in the flesh. All three, Elijah, John, and the church, have all been about the same thing. Reconcile the willing unto God, teaching them about God's plan of salvation, teaching them the truth, introducing them to their Savior, introducing them to their Messiah, getting them all back into a covenant relationship with God. The mission of the church in glory is no different. It's all about reconciling those who want to be reconciled. True, the restitution class is going to be given strong incentives to reconcile, but they will not be forced. We read in Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him that heareth say, 'Come.' And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, the Mount of Transfiguration account is another scriptural proof that the Elijah lesson extends to the church in glory. Recall in that vision that there were three people: Jesus, Elias, and Moses. Jesus' face and clothing only were transfigured. Mark tells us that Elias and Moses were also glorious, but less glorious than Jesus' face and clothing. By showing all three in glory in this vision, Jesus created a visual image of the future glorious kingdom. Elijah was in this vision because Elijah here represents the church in glory, which, as we know, is a key component of the kingdom. This suggestion that the Elijah lesson continues into and includes the church in glory is not a new truth. And while this aspect has not necessarily been emphasized in our Elijah studies, it is contained in our Elijah studies. After quoting Jesus in Matthew 17:11 that we just discussed here a few minutes ago, we read in volume 2, page 254, paragraph 1, and we quote, "Evidently he, Jesus, had in mind his own glorious work of the coming age associated with his glorified body, which the gospel age would select and test. He was looking beyond the view to the millennial age and seeing the Elijah class caught up in the chariots of fire and power and great glory, spiritual exaltation." End of quote. And in closing, we have just a few minutes left. Let's summarize the principal points of today's lesson. The Elijah class is not just about the church and the flesh, although that's oftentimes where we spend most of our time looking at this particular lesson. But rather, the complete Elijah lesson has four different aspects. The first aspect is the literal man Elijah and his lessons of his life, which form the foundational picture that weaves its way all the way through the other three aspects. Next is John the Baptist. Third, the church in the flesh. And fourth, the church in glory. We suggest that it takes all four aspects to comprise the full and complete Elijah lesson that God intended. If any one of these four aspects is omitted, the Elijah lesson falls incomplete, because Elijah is not just a gospel age lesson. It's a Jewish age lesson. It's a gospel age lesson, and it's a messianic age lesson. In all four aspects, the mission of each Elijah is substantially the same: reconcile the willing back to God. This mission, which is consistent through all four aspects of the Elijah lesson, is beautifully reflected in the Mount Carmel drama. In all four aspects, Elijah's strategy and tactics are substantially the same. Each Elijah accomplishes their mission by being an educator, by teaching the people the truth, teaching them the difference between true worship and false worship, teaching them that they have a choice and the consequences of the choice that they may make, urging them to repent, urging them to change their ways from Satan and selfishness to godliness and to the law of love, the law of God, teaching them that there is a pathway back to God, teaching them that a covenant relationship with God is that pathway that takes us back to God, introducing them to their Messiah, their real Messiah, his character, his sacrifice, his love. Reconciling the willing back to God is not just the mission of each of all four Elijahs, but rather, it is the passion of each of the Elijahs. Every Elijah earnestly desires to reconcile the willing back to God. The Apostle James picks up on this, which will be our final text that we'll read in closing our lesson. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. James 5, 17 and 18. Elias, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit.